according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Genesis 21. We are in Genesis 21 looking at the birth of Isaac and his being weaned and the celebration there, and then the mocking that his big brother Ishmael was teasing him at this point of his weaning. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble here today. Thank you for the grace that allows us to meet like this, that has provided for us a building in which to assemble, that the bills are paid, the lights are on. Father, we just thank you for each grace provision and reminder of who you are. We call upon your faithfulness now as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, that you would hedge us about, protect us, hinder anybody that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing, and allow for your word to go forth mightily. Because we need it, Father. We need your truth day by day. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I love the fact that the Bible is so real, you know, and even simple things like brothers teasing each other, right? I mean, you think these are just testings that are common to man, and the human experience is such that, you know, if you've ever had, I guess if you only have one child, he doesn't tease himself, maybe, but as soon as you get that second child, then there's going to be a dynamic there, and that's what we have here. And they're not even close in age. There's a 16-year difference between Ishmael and Isaac, and so you would think that, and we don't know the age where Isaac is weaned. That's just an estimate and a guess. Was he 2? Was he 3? Was he 5? We don't even know. Anybody that tries to build a sharp chronology based upon the weaning of Isaac is on the shakiest of grounds imaginable. Because as we look at it here, it just says the child grew and was weaned. And nothing in the text tells us at what age that this took place. So whatever the age difference is, if Isaac is 2, Ishmael is 18. If Isaac is 5, then Ishmael is 23. All right, so whatever the, we can understand these things. Well, I guess 5 and 16 is 21. I've got to get my math right. But the point is, as an upper teenager, possibly even young 20s, Ishmael should know better, okay? What's he doing, teasing a 2-year-old, teasing a 5-year-old, whatever it is? And what is the nature of this? Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. All right, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but as far as she was concerned, that's what she saw, and that's what he was doing, and that just had to stop. And in fact, she's going to be so insistent upon it that Ishmael has to go and take his mother with him. All right, this is her demand. And it's kind of curious, I could probably preach an extra month of Sundays on this, how when you get out of the will of God and you think you're accomplishing what God is too slow to bring about, so you decide human effort's going to make it happen faster. That's what Sarah was doing. And Sarah came up with the whole idea about taking Hagar and having a baby with a handmaiden, right? That was Sarah's idea. And go back and read that in chapter 16 and see the whole thing was her idea. And Abraham, of course, went along with it. Didn't take a lot of arm twisting or anything there. Some of that, though, we're going to have to address here today. Because in chapter 16, Abram listened to the voice of his wife and shouldn't have. In this chapter, God tells him to listen to the voice of his wife. God will order him to do what she says to do, even though he doesn't want to, and even though he thinks it's not right. He doesn't like what it is until God sanctions it and says that he's going to bless the boy and not to worry about it. Abraham would have kept Ishmael with him all along, and I think that's the case here. So, we gave you this background already. It's been a couple of weeks since we were here. We did have the missionary report last week, and we're going to have another missionary report coming up next week. So our January is going to be a little disjointed here in the Genesis front. But as the child is weaned, Abraham hosts a great feast, marking it as a day of spiritual rejoicing and significance. It's a day not only to celebrate the kid, but to celebrate God. He's the faithful one. He's the one that provided a child to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. He's the one that's provided covenant promises that are eternal promises. And with the birth of Isaac, that's just getting started. Okay, it's got to go to the next generation and the next generation. It's got to go to all generations, up to 1,000 generations when God demonstrates his faithfulness to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're just getting started in that whole Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. We did talk about a few of the weaning passages in the Bible. I was shocked at how many there were, half a dozen or so, and all of the significance that came in almost every case. Getting back to Ishmael and his mocking, we're not told what kind of mocking it was. We're not told how the teasing took place. Really, the verb is a verb of laughter. And when Sarah had invited the whole world to laugh with her, she didn't, maybe she didn't mean to include Ishmael. You know, she should have said, I want the whole world except for Hagar and Ishmael to laugh with me. And because as soon as Ishmael starts laughing, Sarah does not take it well. And she takes it as mocking. And it's the same verb. It's absolutely the same verb, although it is in an PL stem rather than the cow stem. And so we might view of it as an intensive. We might view of it as inappropriate, same as other examples, like when they're mocking Samson and they want to make sport of him in the temple of Dagon there. It's likely not a good thing that Ishmael is doing. I'm not going to dispute that here this morning. And so when she says to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son, Isaac. Again, there are issues here that need to be addressed. And Sarah's got some corrections that need to be made. Okay, first of all, it's not her son, Isaac. She bore a son to Abraham. And this is Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac bears the name of Abraham and is the recipient of Abraham's covenant blessings in that regard. And the heirship is Abraham's business, not Sarah's business, in the patrilineal descent that Scripture describes. Likewise, I think when you compare chapter 16 with this chapter, we notice several differences. Why doesn't she just drive her out? If she's still her maid, she could dismiss her, she could banish her, she could kill her even. That such was the nature of slavery in the ancient world that was pretty brutal. If the master wanted to be brutal, then there was no recourse for the slave, really. That's what happened in chapter 16. Sarah had previously treated Hagar harshly, which caused Hagar to run away. But that's not an option this time. That she can't cause her to run away, that there is a new dynamic at work. Something has changed between chapter 16 and this chapter here. And I think it's Ishmael himself, and it's his growing up, and it's the fondness and attraction that Abraham has for him, the relationship there. And fundamentally, we get the Lord's testimony here when the Lord says, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. So Hagar is no longer Sarah's property. In between chapter 16 and this chapter, Hagar is now Abraham's property. And however that transfer of the title deed went between Sarah and Abraham, Abraham now holds the title deed to Hagar's servitude. Remember, we talked in chapter 16 where she was in an awkward spot. And the Bible says no one can serve two masters, but that's what Hagar was asked to do because she was the maid to her mistress Sarah, while she was also the concubine wife to Abraham and the mother of Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. And so she had maid and mistress submission to Sarah that God told her to do. And then there was, of course, the wife-husband dynamic. And my suspicion is, I can't prove this, but in between chapter 16 and chapter 21, clearly there was a transfer that took place. And as Ishmael was growing and Abraham desired for Ishmael to be a believer and to walk before the Lord and all these things, I think at a certain point, Abraham realized that he couldn't keep Hagar under Sarah's authority. And so he bought out the contract or whatever it was. Maybe he gave Sarah a different handmaiden because he had plenty. And gave her a different handmaiden and then took custody of Hagar's ownership in that regard. Maybe even set her free, but God still calls her a maid, so I think she's still in servitude at this point. All right. So, yeah, the previous episode is worth considering. But on this occasion, rather than driving her away and causing her to run away, Sarah is actually demanding Abraham to divorce the maid, to disinherit the son, and to dismiss them both. Divorce the maid, disinherit the son, and dismiss them both. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Now, some of this, too, is going to be a little awkward for us because whatever your background or exposure is, whatever your familiarity is with modern-day American divorce court proceedings or whatever your awareness is of modern procedures, just forget all of that for today. And we're not reading about the modern world. We're not reading about the American divorce procedures. This is the ancient world. And the Near Eastern ancient world divorce procedures were entirely different. And largely, as a matter of record, were left with the husband to determine the terms. And as he's divorcing her, he is sending her away. And he can either keep Ishmael with him or he can give Ishmael to her. Okay, there is no joint custody. There is no shared circumstance. Ishmael will then belong either to him or to her. And it's up to Abraham to determine how he wants that to go. Now, in this case, of course, she's insisting that Hagar has to go and take Ishmael with her. That's Sarah's demand, that if Abraham wants to wants to stay in Sarah's good graces, then he better do what she wants. Okay, and that's not only is that a human threat, but that's what God tells Abraham to do. And some of that, too, I think, is discipline as well. So we'll talk about that. Divorce the maid, disinherit the son, and dismiss them both. Abraham had previously listened to Sarah, but now he obeys God's command to do so. And does that mean that this now is the discipline for that? Probably. Okay? That he, because he listened, now he's being ordered to listen, and he's reaping what he's sown for listening that first time. And the issues there. In case you don't remember, in chapter 16... this was 16 years in the past. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, so whose name means flight or runaway. It's always sketchy to me if you buy a slave and that slave's name is runaway, that maybe you've got a problem with your purchase there. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Again, God's out to get you. God's keeping you from doing this. Why are you blaming God? God promised you to have a son, so quit blaming him. "Please now go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, he's off the rails. Okay, he should have stopped. He should have said, "Well, let's pray about this. Let's go to the Lord. Let's find out." Okay, Abraham's a prophet. He has full access and perks and privileges to inquire of the Lord. But he doesn't. Instead, he just listens to the voice of Sarah. And and so sure enough, he marries her. Okay, this is not a one-night stand. He takes her as his concubine. She now has legal status as a secondary wife, a concubine wife, and she conceives. And as soon as this happens, now there's a dynamic between Hagar and Sarah. And so she's despised. Sarah is despised in Hagar's sight. And so now Sarah wants to solve the problem. And then when Abram says, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." Again, Abraham, what are you thinking? You've been married to this woman for 70 years now. I kind of have an idea that you know what she's going to do. And she treats her harshly. And so she flees. She fled from her presence. So this is the dynamic of what we looked at back in chapter 16. And the angel of the Lord finds her a lot of grace in this chapter as Hagar has a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. And she gets the promise that God will be with her, that her baby is going to be fine. But she has to return. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And when people tell me that, "Well, God would never want me to be under unjust authority," just stop right there and say, "Seriously? Have you not read the Bible at all?" Okay, there are plenty of times that we're under unjust authority, but we submit as unto the Lord, and God gets all the glory, and whatever undeserved suffering we're called upon to deal with, that's His business. So she did. She did return to her mistress. And who knows how ugly the 16 years were in between. Maybe Sarah got a little gentle when Sarah herself got pregnant, decided to maybe stop being so mean. I don't know. We don't really know how that dynamic was affected. We don't really see that dynamic again until our episode today. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that there will be too many to count. This is language that's applied to Ishmael that's very reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant. And it shows that there will be temporal blessings for the Ishmaelites. They're not the covenant people. They don't have the spiritual blessings that Abraham has. But they do have temporal blessings. And this child is even promised by name. You will name him. You will call his name Ishmael. The verb shamer is to hear, and God is a God who has heard. There's spiritual lessons in the giving of that name. But he will be a wild donkey of a man. Probably why he teases five-year-olds when he's 21, because he's just a wild donkey of a man, right? That's the Sunday morning language for this 21-year-old knucklehead, all right? I can say ass, right? Ass is in the Bible. It's not a vulgarity. All right. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. So that's the position of adversity, the position of an adversarial relationship. And you want to come out of the east, you want to come out of the sunrise, you want to attack at dawn or before dawn. And if you're attacking from the east, you have an advantage and an edge in that warfare. Anyway, so she calls the name of the Lord. You are a God who sees. She actually creates her own nickname for God. You ever do that? I didn't know we were allowed to do that, but she does that. So, okay, I'm going to come up with a nickname for God just based upon his dealings with me and how faithful he's been with me. And so she gives God a new name. She names this well with this name, and she goes back and she submits to Sarah. She submits to Sarah, carries this baby to term, and she lives there for the next, we don't know how long, 16 years plus, however many years it took to wean Isaac. And so Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. All right, so Abram's 86, Sarah's 76. They've probably been married 60 years if they got married when Sarah was 16. So that's the previous chapter. Now, when we're looking at today's chapter, when Sarah starts making her demands, the matter distressed Abram greatly because of his son. He has a love for Ishmael. And we had that in an earlier chapter, too. He said, that when he actually circumcised Ishmael, because all the males of his house were to be circumcised. And he circumcised Ishmael along with all the other men of his household. Was he wrong for that? Should he have asked the Lord to say, should I drive him out of my house now? Should I not circumcise him now? Okay. And how much of world history would have changed if the Ishmaelites had not been circumcised by Abraham back in this day? Because they're still at war to this day as the tension between Ishmael and Isaac continues. Anyway, the matter distressed Abram greatly because of his son. And God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Again, your maid now. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And really, this divorce and this banishment, and we're not even told there's any kind of wealth that's provided. There's just bread and a skin of water. Bread and a skin of water, and here you go. Have a nice life. Okay? See you later. No, not really. I'll never see you again. Here's some bread. Here's a skin of water. God bless you as you go. There you go. So now God's going to make a promise. Through Isaac your descendants shall be named, but the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your seed. He is your descendant. And so just by virtue of being a son of Abraham means the Ishmaelites are a blessed people to this day. Right? And we say, how wicked are they? And they're Muslims and they're Arabs and they're doing all these evil attacks and all this other stuff. They are the sons of Abraham to this day. And there is blessing connected to that. So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. That's the divorce settlement. Okay? She didn't get half the house. She didn't get all the, you know, whatever else that happens in our courts today. She got some bread and she got a skin of water, and they didn't last very long. Gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. Now, he's called a boy. He's called a lad. It's kind of interesting. Again, he could be up to 21 years old here at this point, 19. He's not a little boy, but neither is he. I mean, you have to think of him as an adult under any circumstance. You know, they do their bar mitzvahs at 14. Why is he not married yet? He gets his wife at the end of this chapter, and Hagar's the one that gives him the wife, not Abraham. What was it that had Ishmael's delayed development here? We don't know. The promise of God is not a covenant promise, but it is a promise of temporal blessing to Ishmael as a seed of Abraham. Temporal blessing. Don't ever confuse temporal blessings with spiritual blessings. All right, so she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, where was she supposed to go when he dismissed her? She could go anywhere she wanted, theoretically, right? She's an Egyptian originally. Does that mean she should head back to Egypt? Does she have family there? We don't know. Okay, we actually don't know that she's ethnically Egyptian, because she might have been something else that was just a slave in Egypt. But she was called, I think there is a verse that calls her the Egyptian. So we can simply go with that. But she doesn't go straight to Egypt. In fact, she wanders about. She gets lost, gets misdirected. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. And so he's exhausted and dehydrated. She's exhausted, dehydrated, whatever else is happening here. She just doesn't want to die looking at him. And she doesn't want him to die looking at her. That's the only mercy she can give him at this point. So she went and she sat down opposite, about a bow shot away. What a curious distance, given the fact that the boy is going to grow up to be an archer. Right? So being about a bow shot away at this point. Where she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now, along with the crying, I mean, should have been some prayers. I don't know why she wasn't praying. She had seen the Lord on the previous occasion. What did she think was going to happen on this occasion? Right? The Lord made promises the last time she was in the wilderness when Ishmael was in her womb. Now she's got Ishmael under a bush, and she thinks they're going to die? Wait a minute. Didn't he make promises? Didn't she create a nickname for him? Didn't she name that well something that, you know, why is she not doing so well here? It's interesting. Hagar had previously been visited by the Lord and received promises. Do those promises expire? Are they no longer valid? Does God promise one thing and then 16 years later say, "Nah, I'm done with that. You know, good luck, you're on your own now." God doesn't do that. When God makes promises, when he makes these eternal promises, like you and I, we have eternal life based on the promises of God. Do those come with expiration dates? Does he look at me and say, "Well, sorry, you were saved in 1973, and it's just, man, it's been 51 years already, or 50 years," and no, that's not how it works. Eternal life is eternal life, and it's guaranteed by the eternal faithfulness of God. So on this occasion, Hagar is going to receive a second such visitation, and I like that. I like the fact that if we don't learn it, we can learn it the next time. And if we learn it and then we forget some of it, we can learn it again the next time. And if we start to doubt, well, let's learn it again the next time. Let's just keep learning and keep walking by faith and see how faithful God is in these episodes. So God heard the lad crying. Curious that he didn't hear her crying. She was crying just as much as he was. But he heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar?" I'm trying to figure out the tone of voice here. Hebrew manuscripts don't really tell us tone of voice, and I don't know what the angel of God would have sounded like. Like, "What's the matter with you?" Okay? Was it a little on the sarcastic side? Probably not. I don't know. What was the tone here? "Do not fear." Or "Stop fearing." Why are you fearing? "For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." This was previously promised. She had received the promise. Abraham had received the promise. Is God a double liar? He's promised both, Hagar and Abraham, this child is going to be the father of a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Isn't it curious how you can be so close to the answer and you still don't see it? You could be sitting right there and not realize, oh, there's a well of water here. Until God opens your eyes and says, look at this. Why aren't you looking at this? Okay. A well of water. Well, I guess my problem was solved then. Sorry for whining, right? Whatever the case may be. You have to go to the Lord. You have to pray. You have to confess whatever the lack of faith was. Thank Him for His grace. Thank Him that He gives to all generously and without reproach. Remember, that's a faithful promise too. Because, I mean, God could have easily, some of us might have followed up the, what's the matter with you, Hagar, with forget about it, you know, right? Like, you doubt me? But no, He opens her eyes so that she sees. Opens the eyes so that she sees. And fundamentally, is this not the role of what Abraham should have been doing? Should Abraham not have opened Sarah's eyes, providing spiritual leadership in their marriage? Should Abraham not have opened Hagar's eyes, okay, providing spiritual leadership in that marriage? Remember, he was a bigamist, two marriages there. So the man has fallen short, both to Sarah and to Hagar. But look how faithful God is. God opened her eyes. And so she filled the skin with water, gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew. This is kind of an epilogue to the chapter. And it's really the last time we see Hagar anywhere in the Bible, honestly. We'll see Ishmael come back. When Abraham dies, Ishmael does return, and together with Isaac, the two brothers will bury their father, which I'm sure would have angered Sarah, but you know, too late for her. She's gone too. So she never wanted Ishmael to have anything to do with Abraham. But he comes back at Abraham's death, and he buries Abraham with Isaac. And I think that's a very profound episode. We're going to deal with some things when we get to that chapter. So God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. Again, that bow shot distance, I'm still struck by what an interesting phrase. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Again, that should be the father's duty. Abraham should be taking a daughter from wherever. We can see what happens when it's time for Isaac to get married. Abraham was very, very overwhelmed with the necessity that Isaac not marry one of the Canaanite girls and sent a servant all the way back to Paddan Aram to find a wife among their kinsmen there in Paddan Aram. Abraham was very involved in the provision for a bride for Isaac. I still don't have any answers as to why Ishmael's not married yet. Why did Abraham not provide a wife for Ishmael when he was 14 or 16 or whatever the appropriate age would have been at that time? But he didn't, and he never got to pick out his wife. And so Hagar does, picks an Egyptian. I guess that's what she's comfortable with. Okay, that's where she's from. And so now you have these Ishmaelites that are, what are they now, three-quarters Egyptian? With Ishmael married to an Egyptian woman. Ishmael himself is half Jewish, half Egyptian. Jewish on his dad's side, or Abrahamic on his dad's side. And Egyptian on his mother's side. And now he's got an Egyptian wife. And all these Ishmaelites that descend from there are Abrahamic. Okay? Remember, it's always patrilineal. All right, so this is Sarah's second such visitation, setting her course for Ishmael's life apart from Abraham. She never sees him again, that we know. Ishmael never sees him again alive, so far as we know, that the return of Ishmael into the territory was after Abraham's death. And so we'll get to that when we get to chapter 25. All right. There's a lot more there, but I think we'll let that go for now. I think there's other issues that, like I say, we got more questions than answers in some of these episodes, different things. Some of the other divorce proceedings that you can find. This is the first divorce in the Bible. I was pondering the other day, how many other divorces do we have in the Bible? Not a terrible number, honestly. We have Xerxes sending Vashti away and marrying Esther. But we don't really have a lot of divorce examples in the scriptures. You can read them in secular literature. You can read about Caesar and his divorces. You can read about Herod and his divorces. Not so much in the Bible, but in secular literature, you can find out about Herod's divorces. All right. At this time. It came about at that time. Again, we can't fix this with precision. But the reference is at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. So we have a Gentile that's humbling himself under the blessings of God, that recognizes that Abraham is the covenant heir, that Abraham is the steward, that there is now a new stewardship in this world. Think about that. That from the time of Adam and Eve, this we call it the Gentile stewardship, the stewardship of man, that you would have spiritual duties vested in various prophets and priests and kings, but there was never any delineated chosen people until the call of Abraham. And now all of a sudden there's a huge adjustment that has to happen. We talked about that in chapter 14 when Melchizedek came out and they worshiped together because Melchizedek was a priest and king. He was priest of God Most High. And he addressed Abraham as the prophet of God Most High. And so there was a dynamic there with Melchizedek and Abraham in chapter 14. I can't get back into that this morning, but I think it's worth looking at, and maybe we will look at it here this morning. We've got time. The whole dynamic of Abraham and these Gentile kings, specifically realizing there's something new here. There is a Jewish stewardship in the world today, even though the Jews aren't quite here yet. That takes Jacob and his 12 sons. But still, with the call of Abraham, we have the first patriarch of the chosen people. And we start to see how it unfolds, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, and then not through Esau, but through Jacob, and then through the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay, and so this new dynamic with a covenant people that are to bless the non-covenant people. That is the Jews who are called to bless the Gentiles. And that's foundational for the Old Testament. And really, it's what we understand in the body of Christ in the church age. We take for granted because in the church, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. That both are made into one new man. And maybe because of that, we lose track of how significant the Jew-Gentile distinction used to be and will be again after the rapture. The distinction comes back in the tribulation and exists throughout the millennium. It exists throughout the fullness of times for 1,000 generations on the new earth. So when we see Abimelech and Phicol approaching the patriarch of the chosen people, and let's just call it at this point now the chosen person. Abraham is the chosen person. I guess Isaac is now born, so now there's chosen people. There's a father and son representing the chosen people. It's about to get even more chosen as Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Jacob gives birth to 12 sons. But the fact that this Gentile king who fears God, don't forget that, he fears God. He argued with God in a dream. He stood on his integrity and God backed him up on that. Abimelech is a believer, positive to doctrine. And now he and Phicol are coming to Abram and initiating this covenant, this peace treaty, this agreement. I think that's significant. So God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God. Swear to me. In other words, we have to take an oath. This is going to be a solemn testimony, right? Hand on a Bible, right hand raised. They didn't have a Bible. Okay, but they would swear in the name of God. They're going to sacrifice animals. Remember when that covenant was ratified and Abraham was asleep and God walked through the animals that were split left and right? This is the kind of oath that Abimelech is entering into here with Abraham. Swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Remember, when they first met, Abraham told a bunch of lies, and Sarah told lies. Oh, she's my sister. And Sarah said, oh, yeah, he's my brother. And then Abimelech said, oh, great, you're my wife. And then, okay, now we got a problem. And so they started off with a lie. Okay, you talk about getting off on the wrong foot or making a bad first impression. I mean, how much worse could this get? But he knows that God is with him, that he's a prophet of God, and that if he wants temporal blessing for his people, he needs to have a right relationship with Abraham. Okay? And we need to have that as well. If our president can't figure that out, we need a new president. If America has a right relationship with the Jewish people, we line ourselves up for blessing. That's Genesis 12:3. But if we're funding the homicidal maniacs that want to exterminate the Jewish people, we're on the wrong side of Genesis 12:3. Can I be any more clear? Can Genesis 12:3 be any more clear? And so Abimelech, how much of Genesis 12:3 did he know? Where was this revealed to him? This is curious. Because he's too early for Moses to have written this down yet. Okay? There's no Moses yet. But he is going to be blessed by his positive volition and his relationship with Abraham. So swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity. Seems to me like Abimelech's got a long-term view. Abimelech's not just concerned about his day and age, but his offspring and his posterity. That's the immediate descendants and the descendants of descendants and all future Abimelechians down the road. All right. And these are early Philistines, by the way. This is curious to me. This early batch of Philistines that showed up, that, by the time you get to the book of Exodus, there's a different group of Philistines that have arrived in the meantime. And they are not godly. They are nothing like Abimelech by the time we get to the David and Goliath era. The Philistines there are just horrific. Okay, but these early Philistines are interesting. We'll talk about Phicol as well. Just like Abimelech is likely a title rather than a proper name, I think Phicol is likely a title rather than a proper name. That in chapter 26, in the next generation, Isaac and Rebekah, they're going to have dealings with a different Abimelech and Phicol in their day and age. Okay, which is why I think that these are titles more so than proper names. Unless it's senior and junior and, you know, the sons are named after their fathers. That's a possibility, too. But you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring. How's that for a covenant promise? Just don't lie to me. Okay? Don't deal falsely with me. And that can include economic fraud. That can include business fraud. That can include military betrayal. That can include any number of false dealings that could take place. As long as you're going to be neighbors, be friendly neighbors. And be honest neighbors. In all of your trade, have honest dealings. In all of your military operations, have honest dealings. That was another element of chapter 14 when Abraham went to war and he had three brothers with him there, the Mamre and the other two brothers there from Hebron. And they engaged in a military operation and they were blessed as they supported Abraham in that war. Don't deal falsely with me or my offspring or my posterity. But according to the kindness I have shown you, you shall show to me and the land in which you have sojourned. Remember, one of the contrasts we found between Pharaoh and Abimelech is that, there were similarities in chapter 12 and chapter 20. Chapter 12 was the first time that Abraham and Sarah lied, did the whole she's my sister routine. And so Pharaoh said, great, and snatched her up and made her his wife. Put her in his harem, and you would think Abraham and Sarah would learn that this lie is a bad idea. It leads to bad things. But in that chapter, at the end of that chapter, when Pharaoh found out the deception and found out that Sarah was Abram's wife and that he was under God's judgment, he released Sarah and he kicked him out of the country. He loaded him up with a bunch of treasure and loot and slaves, and probably including Hagar, and other slaves and other wealth, and said, get out of here. I don't want you near me. But Abimelech said, oh, no, I want you near me. You can have your choice of land. Anywhere you want to live in my territory, we will be friendly neighbors, but I want to be in association with you. And maybe I didn't stress it well enough when we were in chapter 20, so I'll try to make amends here. that choose for yourself whatever land you want. Just dwell with me offer that he made in chapter 20. That's profound. And it echoes Abraham's own graciousness when he split with Lot. He told Lot, pick whatever land you want and I'll go the other way. You take the high road, I'll take the low road. You take the low road, I'll take the high road. He gave Lot his choice and then took the other option. That was graciousness on Abraham's part. We're seeing graciousness on Abimelech's part in chapters 20 and 21. We see that Abimelech wants to bless his people, and the best way to do that is to bless the Jewish people. And so there's elements there. Yeah, and we were talking about this at dinner last night. I think if you want to know the foundation of America and why America has been so blessed, a lot of it was older than America itself, going back to the colonial times, going back to how the Jews were being abused in many, many places, kicked out of Spain, kicked out of England, kicked out of these different places. And a whole batch of them had found, a whole colony of Jewish people had found refuge in the Caribbean and in South America. And they were in Tortuga, and they were in, Trinidad and Tobago. They were in South America, and they had freedom there, but it was starting to erode away. But they found a shining lampstand thanks to the Dutch, thanks to Michael Stuyvesant in New Amsterdam, who welcomed them and said, come to New Amsterdam. And they found refuge in New Amsterdam. Today we call it New York. But before it was New York, it was New Amsterdam. And under the Dutch blessings of the Jewish people, New Amsterdam was amazingly blessed. And we're still receiving those blessings today. Anyway, there's more Jews in New York than there are in Jerusalem. It's a curious relationship there that we have blessed the Jewish people, up till now at least. If that's starting to change, I'm wondering how much longer can we stay as a nation. So, swear to me, by God, that you will not deal falsely with me. You know, promise me that you will stop being a liar. Okay? And you understand there's a built-in contradiction there? There's a built-in, when you tell a liar to tell the truth. Okay, promise me you'll tell the truth. Okay, I promise you I'll tell the truth. Is that promise a truthful promise? Okay, but by invoking the name of God, this is the thing. If you have a reverence, a fear of the Lord, when you're calling God to be the witness, then you're also calling God to be the executioner should you bear false witness. So swear to me by God, you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or my posterity, but according to the kindness I have shown you. We have chesed, the blessed loving kindness of the Old Testament. And we should all have grace towards one another. And if we have grace, then you can return grace. And it's a win-win every time grace is applied. The chesed, kindness, grace that I have shown you, you shall show chesed, grace, loving kindness to me. And to the land in which you have sojourned. How do you show grace to a land? Territory, real estate. Is it the dirt or is it the people that live there? How does that work? All of the above, actually. You can bless your land by serving God and not committing fornication, by not committing innocent bloodshed, by not pursuing demonism. Those are the three things that defile a land. So live a holy life, you're going to bless the land that you're living in. And so Abraham said, I swear it. I swear it. All right? Good. So now sign this contract. Kill these animals. Let's get off everything on the public record, and the sacrifices can be made. I'm going to talk just briefly, too, about at that time. This is what's establishing the context. The weaning of Isaac and the banishment of Ishmael. The weaning of Isaac and the banishing of Israel. How significant was that? Well, I mean, clearly beyond Abraham's own family, there was a personal significance there. It was personally significant to Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. But beyond that, actually for the whole world, there's a dynamic that's at work here. Because God has made the covenant promise to Abraham, and he has then granted Isaac as the heir to that covenant promise. And now the chosen person is the father of a chosen nation. Between this father and son dynamic, this nation is going to proceed. And so stay tuned, because we're going to see that father-son dynamic in chapter 21. With the father who's willing to sacrifice the life of his son. the weaning of Isaac and the banishment of Ishmael carried a significance that was not lost on Abraham's Philistine neighbors. And I think recognizing that there's a promise with this man, and this promise is now unfolding with this man's son, that this is the beginning of something that's going to last forever. And here's Abimelech thinking, man, we're right here at the commencement, right? We're on the ground floor of this new endeavor of what God's doing in this world. We want to be in alliance with that. We want to be conformed to that. We want to be positive to that development in world history. Well, what an opportunity. And it's going to happen here among the Philistines at Gerar. It's not going to happen in Egypt. It's not going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to happen here with the Philistines at Gerar. There's going to be an alliance. There's going to be a provision there. Abraham engaged in many such international treaties / summits. I didn't know what to call these. Treaties, summits. Nowadays we have different things with the United Nations and different conferences and different, you know, even the Davos gatherings and other. I mean, we got a bunch of stuff that happens on the world stage. And generally they happen between nation states. But here's Abraham, who by himself is a nation state. He is the father of many nations. He is the patriarch of the chosen people. And so Abraham does what you and I can't do. He has the right to wage war. He grabs his armed men and he goes to war. He declares war on the five kings from the east, and he rescues Lot, who had been a prisoner of war. You and I can't go to war. In fact, we're told not to. Okay, we're not nations. We're people. We're families. We're marriages and families. Okay, it's the nation that has the sword. Anyway, this is a curious thing to me. And so when Abraham is on the world stage, when he's face to face with Pharaoh, what are we talking about there? That's a global summit between a world leader and the world leader. That is the line of Christ, heir of the world. Okay? Or when he's face to face with the king of Sodom. Or he's face to face with five kings and he goes to war and he whoops all five of them. And he brings back the women and children and the plunder and the loot. Or when he's face to face with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace. Many such international summits, from Ur to Haran, to Canaan, to Egypt. And we really, the Genesis record gives us not so much in terms of Ur. We get other references and other passages. We can kind of, with hindsight, we can recreate some certain things. But when his father died and he left Haran with Lot and his wife and they came south into Canaan, he was already one of the richest men in the world, if not the richest. Okay? He had slaves, he had male and female, he had animals, he had wealth, he had gold and silver. He was already coming out of Haran. He was already wealthy. And there's a dynamic there that, how was that generated? How did that happen in Ur and in Haran? What was the trade issues there? Remember, these are the early days after the Tower of Babel. We're still talking six generations after Babel. Okay? And so nations are still a new thing. Languages are still a new thing. And trade between people groups is just getting off the ground. But Abraham is already very, very rich. Does that surprise anybody? I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to resist temptation here to make a joke about all the Jews that run the banks everywhere. Okay? But here's Abraham, six generations from Babel, and representing one clan of the Hebrew people. Remember, Eber was a descendant of Shem. And of the descendants of Eber, you have one particular clan that came down through Terah, through Nahor and Terah and Abram. And when Abram goes forth out of Haran with all of that wealth, ready now to be a sojourner, you have a guy who could live like a king, but he's living in a tent. Isn't that extraordinary? Okay? And any one of those cities he goes to, we're coming out of time here, but I created a little verse list to highlight Abraham's dealing with these Gentile kings. From Ur to Haran to Canaan to Egypt to Mamre to Gerar, as God's covenant steward and the patriarch of the covenant steward nation, Abraham's covenant engagements with Gentiles does require careful study. And I created a verse list for this called Abraham's Geopolitical Engagements. 21 different passages from Genesis 11 down to his death in Genesis 25. And every passage there, as you work your way through and you see those, by the way, there's 21 there. You can open them all simultaneously with open awe. All right. And now my Bible window, instead of having 66 books in it, it just has Genesis. And it doesn't have all of Genesis, it just has those 21 passages that I programmed for this verse list for Abraham's dealings. And so you can take it all the way to the top, from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, to Genesis 12, 4 through 7. You can scan through only those passages that pertain to Abraham's dealings with Gentile powers. He proceeds to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Why is he doing that? He could have conquered either one. He could have conquered both of them. He could live in Bethel if he wants. He could live in Ai if he wants. He can conquer the whole land. But God wants him to be a sojourner. God wants him to be an alien and a stranger, kind of like he wants us to be aliens and strangers. What are we doing? Then he's going to live in the Negev? That's like moving to Texas. Man, it's hot, it's dusty, nobody likes it there. And Abraham lives in the Negev. I learned better, but boy, my first impression of Texas was not good. All right, well, I'm going to close here. We'll pick up on this next week. I want to highlight this some more. Not next week. We've got missionary report next week. In 2 weeks, we'll come back to this. And I want to highlight this some more to see these dealings that Abraham has. And then we'll come back to chapter 21 and we'll deal with the remainder of Abimelech and Phicol. We'll also see the origin of Beersheba. How does Beersheba get its name? And what's the significance of that well? It comes up here in this chapter. So, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth, for the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the simplicity of the Scriptures, Father, laying things out from creation onward and the foundation of personal volition and marriage and family and nationalism and all the laws of divine establishment and the calling of Abraham, the establishment of the Jewish people as your covenant nation on this earth. Father, all of these foundational principles come here in Genesis, and I thank you that you're bringing them to our study. You're bringing them to our attention. I pray we never lose track of these things. Our culture is doomed if we turn our back on Israel, Father, so we have to know these principles, and I pray that we would. I thank you, and I praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Communion Sunday, so we reserved our third hymn. We only sang the first two of those, so we're going to sing 604. As the Sunday school is brought in to join us for communion, and then we will have the Lord's table.